All right. Well, thank you guys for coming tonight. Whoa. It is loud. It is. All right. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Job chapter 18. That's where we're going to be tonight. So I know it's been a couple weeks now since you last did Job, but I appreciate Pastor Brian filling in for me while I was traveling, and then while I was in Virginia and all that. So, and then we had Thanksgiving, so now we get to jump back in for 1 week. Then it'll be Christmas break, and then we'll get back to it in January. But we weren't finishing anyway, so this is going to go into the new year. But I'm glad you guys are able to come back tonight. So I'm going to pray, and then we'll jump into tonight's passage. Dear Heavenly Father, God, we thank you for this day and this opportunity to gather back together and to open your word. And as we continue this walk through Job, and God, I'm just thankful that you would see fit to put something like this in Scripture, that there's a blameless man who suffered innocently, and yet you can teach us so much through that. Teach us about you, you can teach us about suffering, and you can ultimately point us to Christ, the one who was truly innocent, and yet he suffered. But he didn't suffer for anything that he did, he suffered for us, in our place. And so I pray that as we walk through this, God, I pray that ultimately we would fix our eyes on Christ, who this all points us to. And it would encourage us, because when we suffer, we know that you have a purpose, you have a plan, and you ultimately redeem the suffering, God, for your glory and for our good. And so as we walk through these chapters tonight, I pray that you would encourage us, that you would convict us, because so often we can be like the friends and we can try to diagnose. But God, we need to look to your word. We need to trust you. We need to make sure that we're not misapplying things and speaking above our pay grade, so to speak. But God, that we would just look at Scripture and be faithful to who you are and what you're doing. And the things that we don't know, we don't need to speak about that. But God, there are things that we do know. You are good. You are faithful. You are in control. And those are the things that Job, this study, I hope will remind us of each week. So we ask now that you bless this time as we go through in your word. We love you and we thank you, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So a couple weeks ago, we began the second cycle. So we've talked about this, how there's three cycles of the speeches of the friends, where each friend speaks and then Job responds, and then Job talks to God, and then the next friend speaks, and of course Job responds to them, and then Job talks to God, and then the next friend, and then they go through the whole cycle again. And so we're in the second cycle now, where Eliphaz was the last one we looked at, where Eliphaz spoke, and we said Eliphaz seems to be maybe the most senior friend, and so he's always the one that speaks first. And so he did it again in the second cycle. He spoke, and his argument to Job was, Job, the reason you're saying this is because you don't fear God. You don't fear God. Because anyone who fears God would not talk the way that you're talking. You wouldn't sit here and proclaim your innocence, and you wouldn't try to say, I want to go to God, I want to speak to him, because everybody knows that man's sinful and you can't be in God's presence. Nobody's right with God. So Eliphaz says, because of the way you talk, that shows that you're guilty, Job. And so you can't approach God, and yet Job remains steadfast that he is blameless. And so we saw him again say, I need a mediator. I need someone who will go to God on my behalf. And that person would also be a pledge to pay my debt if it was needed. Job understood, and we know this from chapter 1, Job understood that he was a sinner and that God required a sacrifice. And Job understood, I need a mediator, I need someone who can go to God for me, and I need someone who will stand in for me. And so if there's anyone who fears God, it is Job. It's the friends who do not fear God, because what do? They speak for God over and over again. And they misapply what they believe to be true. They misapply it to Job. Because we've said it before, but it's important that we remember this. A lot of the things that the friends say are not wrong. They're just wrong about Job. Because in many ways, what they say about the sinner, the wicked person, is true. But yet they just say that Job, because this is what's happening to you, then you must be a wicked person, therefore you're guilty. Because what are they doing? They're looking at his circumstance and saying, this proves who you are. And just as a side note, we are so often do that ourselves. Even us personally. I'm not talking about misdiagnosing anybody else, but a lot of times when things happen to us and we suffer, the question that we want to ask is, God, what have I done? So we may not go up to other people and say, well, you're suffering because you're wicked because you're suffering, but we often do it for ourselves. I'm suffering, therefore I must have done something. God, why are you doing this to me? And so it's important that we don't do that for others, but it's important that we don't do it for us either. And so we talked about how, a couple weeks ago, we talked about how Job just wanted comfort for himself. He needed comfort, but he also wanted to provide comfort to others. And there's this power of God that when we suffer, God will comfort us through that suffering. We saw how Paul talked about that it's through our suffering that God will comfort us. There's this supernatural peace and comfort that only God can give during difficult times. And he does that for us, right? But then we said there's this amazing thing that happens that then God will use us as conduit for comfort to others. Because how many times have we suffered in our life and we've wondered the whole time, God, why is this happening to me? Why am I suffering? Why am I struggling? Why are these bad things happening? Only for a year, 5 years, 10 years, 20 years down the road, we meet somebody else who we can comfort because we went through the very same thing that they did. And God uses us to comfort others. And so we said that's how God works. We go through things and we have no idea why this is happening. And we can't see it. And then later on, we find out how God was working through it and how God uses us to help others. And that's truly a blessing when that happens, because we begin to see, oh, that was terrible. It was awful. But now God's using it to help somebody else. And it doesn't ease the pain of it, but isn't there something about that when you've done that and you're like, okay, God, I'm starting to understand. And so God uses us. He gives us comfort in the midst of it, and then he uses us to bring comfort to others. And we said that's how God works. He showed us that in his word. Paul talked about it in the past when we looked at that. But he also gives us confidence, because suffering reminds us that God is in control and he is still working. Even when there are difficult times, we can know that he has not abandoned us. So that's just a synopsis, a snapshot of what we talked about a couple weeks ago. But now we're going to begin the second speech of Bildad. And he gives a very passionate speech about what happens to the wicked person. And again, if we just look at this passage, if we were just to look at Bildad's words on the surface, I think many of us would say, amen. That's good preaching right there. The problem is that he, again, misapplies it to Job. Because he's going to talk about what happens to the wicked person, and it's a very dark picture of what happens to the wicked person. But again, the problem is Job isn't wicked. So I want us to walk through this, and I want us to understand what Bildad is saying. And on the surface level, we would say, this is true. But what we would say is, but you're talking to the wrong person. Your application is completely wrong. So because it's been a while, let's remember the end of Job's speech in chapter 17, because that's where we ended. And we must remember this in order to understand where Bildad jumps in this week. So look back at Job 17 and verse 13. Job says, "If I hope for Sheol," or the grave, the place of the dead, "as my house, if I make my bed in darkness, if I say to the pit, 'You are my father,' or to the worm, 'My mother,' or 'My sister,' where then is my hope? Who will see my hope? Will it go down to the bars of Sheol? Shall we descend together into the dust?" And Job is essentially saying, if I go to the place of the dead, if I go to Sheol, which is where everyone goes upon death, for the Old Testament. This is Old Testament. We got to remember that. It's a place of darkness. It's a pit. He says it's a prison behind bars. He says, if I go there, then what kind of hope do I have? Right? He says there's nothing to look forward to. There's nothing positive about that. He says it's only a place of negative place. So he says, if that's my hope, what kind of hope is that? And now Bildad is going to answer him. And he tells you, I'll tell you what kind of place it is, because that's exactly where you're going. So look at verse 18, or chapter 18, beginning in verse 1. It says, "Then Bildad the Shuhite answered and said, 'How long will you hunt for words? Consider, and then we will speak. Why are we counted as cattle? Why are we stupid in your sight? You who tear yourself in your anger, shall the earth be forsaken for you, or the rock be removed out of its place?'" So number one, the first point we see here is Bildad says that the world is a place of order. He says the world is a place of order. So now notice his response here is, again, he feels threatened. And so what does he say? He says, "How long will you hunt for words? Consider, and then we will speak. Why are we counted as cattle? Why are we stupid in your sight?" Why? Because the friends all think we're the wise one. Job, you're the one who doesn't understand. So he says, so now you're going to say we're dumb as cows. You're not going to listen to what we say. And then in verse 4, he says, "You who tear yourself in your anger." In this previous passage where he's talking to Eliphaz, he's talked about how God is tearing him apart. If you remember that a couple weeks ago. But he talked about how he was like the prey and God was the predator, tearing at him, gnashing his teeth. You know, we said it was like a hawk, you know, going down for a fish or something like that. Like, it's a predator that's tearing at his prey. And Bildad says, no, you don't understand. It's you who are tearing yourself in your anger. You're doing this to yourself, Job. The reason you feel like this is because you're guilty, and you're essentially self-deception, and you say that it's God, but really you're doing it to yourself. And then he says, "Shall the earth be forsaken for you, or the rock be removed out of its place?" And see, what we've seen the friends keep talking about is the system or the way that the world works. See, their whole argument is the reason that you're wicked is because you're suffering. Because suffering, or wicked people suffer. If you were good, if you were blameless, like you said, then you wouldn't be suffering. So he says, that's the way the world works. Sorry, Job. Sorry you don't like it. That's just the way the world works. And so when he says, "Shall the earth be forsaken for you, or the rock be removed out of its place?" it's saying, Job, why do you think you're the exception? Why do you think you should receive something that nobody else gets? Why do you think you're the one who shouldn't suffer? And so it's so ingrained in their head that Job's circumstances mean that he is wicked. They can't fathom that the world has disorder. And so they said, if you don't suffer, then it'd be like changing the entire world just for you, Job. And that's not the way the world works. And so that's what Bildad presents again as he begins his speech. He says, you think you're the one who shouldn't get what you receive. The wicked suffer, and that's just the way the world works. And so they see God as this ultimate manager. They see the world as his house. And they say, when they say, should the earth be forsaken for you or the rock be removed out of its place? He's saying, why do you think God should treat you any differently than he does everybody else? Because that's what they think. They think Job is asking for, treat me differently than everybody else. And they simply can't understand it. If something is out of place, then God will put it in place no matter what. And he will do whatever it takes to bring order to the world. And so they say, Job, the problem is not God. The problem is you. Because you are trying to work outside of God's purpose and plan. And so they see Job suffering as God putting things in their proper place. So notice verse 5. It says, indeed, the light of the wicked is put out, and the flame of his fire does not shine. The light is dark in his tent, and the lamp above him is put out. So now number two, he said, like, everything has a place, right? You say what? A place for everything and everything in its place, right? So they see that for God. They say, he is sitting here managing everything, and if you think you're innocent, then that means you're out of place. But they would say, no, you are suffering because God has put you, a wicked person, in his place. And now he's going to tell him exactly what that place is. So number two, he's going to say the place of the wicked. So if God puts everything in its place, where does he put the wicked person? And that's what he describes it here. So number two, the place of the wicked, letter A, it's a place of darkness. So look at it again. He says, indeed, the light of the wicked is put out and the flame of his fire does not shine. So you can see what he's doing there. He's using metaphor here of the light of the wicked is put out and the flame of his fire does not shine. The light is dark in his tent and the lamp above him is put out. So Bildad says the place that the wicked go, there's no light there. It's only a place of darkness. Because we know that light always has this idea of life, right? But he says here it's a place of darkness. The flame of fire does not shine. There is no lamp there. It's only darkness. And these are the same kind of words that Job has used over and over again of his life. He sees his life as a pit of darkness. There is no light. It's just gloomy darkness. And so again, what is Bildad doing? He's using Job's words of the darkness and all the pit and the gloom that he sees. And now he's saying, well, of course that's what you're seeing because you're a wicked person and that's where the wicked people go, is a place of darkness. And he said, the place that I'm going afterwards, that what we just read earlier from chapter 17, he describes that as a place of darkness. And he says, well, of course the place that you're going is darkness because that's where the wicked live. So again, what's he saying? This is how it works, Job. It's what you deserve. But not only is this a place of darkness, look at verse 7. It says, his strong steps are shortened and his own schemes throw him down. For he is cast into a net by his own feet and he walks on its mesh. A trap seizes him by the heel, a snare lays hold of him. A rope is hidden for him in the ground, a trap for him in the path. So not only is it a place of darkness, but letter B, it's a place of punishment. It's a place of punishment. Notice he feels trapped by God. But that's what Bildad says, is those who are wicked are caught in a trap. Notice the repetition here. He says his strong steps are shortened, what? By his own schemes throw him down. It's this idea of being tripped up by the schemes. He's cast into a net. Walks on its mesh. A trap seizes him. A snare lays hold of him. A rope is hidden for him in the ground. A trap for him. You can see the language here. And so he's saying the wicked person has these plans and schemes, but what happens? God always traps him and grabs him because he's ready to catch him, right? You can't fool God with your schemes, with your deceit, with your planning. God's always laid a trap for you. And so when Job says, that's what I feel like is God is hunting me down, he's like, of course you are, because that's what he does to the wicked, to those who are deceitful, to those who scheme. He says, of course that's what it is. It's funny that you describe that because that's exactly what God does to a wicked person. You can see the he's got his cause and effect backwards here. He's punished for trying to get away with sin. And God's not going to let you do that, Job. That's why you're suffering. So where does the wicked people live? They live in a place of punishment. But Bildad is far from done. Look at verse 11. He says, terrors frighten him on every side and chase him at his heels. His strength is famished and calamity is ready for his stumbling. It consumes the part of his skin. The firstborn of death consumes his limbs. He is torn from the tent in which he trusted and is brought to the king of terrors. So let her see this place of the wicked is a place of terror. In this place of darkness and punishment, there's also something that we, in our culture, in our arts and entertainment, we would think of the Grim Reaper. It's kind of what he's describing here, is there's this king of terror that pursues the wicked to the point that he wants to frighten him, right? That he is constantly being pursued by this evil king of terror. And so we could think of it like the Grim Reaper. And he consumes him. Notice verse 13, it says it consumes the parts of his skin. Think about that. What is Job suffering from? All these boils on his skin, and they're flaky, and they're scaly, and they're falling off. And as one falls off, another one pops up. And the firstborn of death consumes his limbs. It's there to completely terrorize the wicked. And what is Job saying all along? He feels terrorized by God. And so again, Bildad says, of course you're feeling that way, because that's what God does to the wicked. Job is physically ailing here. He's in terror. He's emotionally reeling from his suffering. And so this terror that he describes, Bildad says, of course, that's the natural result for the wicked. You're suffering because of what you've done. And so Bildad paints this picture that Job, you're just suffering as the wicked man does. You deserve this. What are you complaining about? You should expect this. But not only that, look at verse 15. It says, in his tent dwells that which is none of his. Sulfur is scattered over his habitation. His roots dry up beneath and his branches wither above. His memory perishes from the earth and he has no name in the street. He is thrust from light into darkness and driven out of the world. He has no posterity or progeny among his people and no survivor where he used to live. They of the west are appalled at his day and horror seizes them by the east of the east. So letter D. He says this is a place of separation. Bildad describes the utter desolation and separation that is for the wicked person in this place. Notice sulfur is scattered over his habitation. This word sulfur, the way that we can think of it, maybe in a word that you'd be more familiar with, is brimstone. Like fire and brimstone, like the ash that's burning. So when he says sulfur is scattered over his habitation, it's like, it would be like putting ash over there so that it would just continue to burn, so that there would be nothing left. It says his roots dry up beneath him. His branches wither. A tree that's not only taken down, but everything of the tree. The stump is killed. The branches wither away, so there's nothing there. There was once a tree there. Now there's nothing. Notice verse 17, his memory perishes from the earth and he has no name in the street. If people were to say, oh, do you remember Job? They would say, who? Or if they said, this wicked person, who? Who are you talking about? I don't know who you're talking about. So there's this idea of this separation for the wicked person where he has nothing. It's like he never lived. He doesn't even have any posterity or progeny among his people and no survivor where he used to live. And what has happened to Job? All of his children have died. And Bildad says, yeah, because you're wicked. There is desolation. There's separation. He's essentially saying it's better for you to never have been born because that's what it's going to be like once you go away. to the wicked have a complete separation from life and the things of life. And so when we think about those who passed away, we have good memories that we cherish of them. But could you imagine for this person what he's describing as a person who is just literally gone? Nobody has memories of them at all. And again, this is exactly how Job has felt, right? What did Job say? He says, I wish I'd never been conceived. But forget, I wish I'd never been born. He says, I wish I'd never been conceived. And Bildad says, well, of course, you're wicked, so that's the way it's going to be. It's like you never lived. So even life itself, Bildad says, how convenient, because this is exactly what happens to the wicked people. And so you can see the picture that Bildad is painting. And on the surface, we should look at that and say, that's right. Because look at where he's talking about. Look at verse 21. Surely such are the dwellings of the unrighteous, such is the place of him who knows not God. So where is he talking about? Letter E. The place that he's describing is hell. He's describing hell. This is where wicked people go. The people who know not God. So Bildad says, Job, this is you. Because what's waiting for you is hell. And this is the ultimate slap in the face to Job. Because look at what it says in verse 21. Such is the place of him who knows not God. And yet that's where Bildad says, Job, you're going. And what has Job said the whole time? I am blameless. I don't deserve this. Why am I suffering? I'm being terrorized and tormented and I'm suffering and all this and I'm crying out to God. And he says, you know not. And he declares his innocence, but Bildad says, oh no, you belong in hell. You're not fooling anyone, Job, except yourself. And so this is where when we read this, we say, okay, Bildad, that's a pretty convincing picture of hell. For someone who wrote this, remember, well before Jesus, well before David, even maybe well before Moses. If he is one of the first books that were written, and again, we don't know exactly when this is written, but if we put this sometime between Abraham and Moses, he just gave a pretty convincing picture of hell. The problem is he said, Job, that's where you belong. That's where Bildad went wrong. Because he said, the people that go there know not God, and that's true. But Job knows God. He has not been wicked. He does not deserve this. But what? They're not listening because they think he's prideful. Because he's declaring his innocence. They have these preconceived notions about how the world works. So this is where we say, Bildad, that's a great message. You're just preaching it to the wrong person. So now Job is going to respond as he should. And Job has this tension between a world that he sees as true. And he recognizes there is order to it. He fully affirms and believes that God is in control. The problem is he just can't understand a world that God is in control in and he's suffering the way that he is. And so he sees God as faithful, but he also sees himself as an innocent sufferer. And so as we've seen Job continue to do, he asks why. Why is this happening to me? Why am I suffering? If I am blameless, why is God doing this to me? And so we see Job ask this question now in chapter 19, number 3. Job is going to ask, is God for me or against me? Because Bildad, you're saying he's against me and I'm wicked and I deserve this, but I refuse to believe that that's true. right? So he says, I'm innocent, I'm blameless, I don't deserve this. I don't believe what you say to be true. But then he says, but I have a hard time finding an answer for it. So he's going to ask God, are you for me or against me? And this is sometimes the question that even we can wrestle with, right? Like I talked about up front, how many times when we suffer is that our question is, God, why are you doing this to me? What have I done wrong to deserve this? And so often we can fall into that same world that Job's friends do. Or we see somebody else suffering and we say, well, man, they really must have done something. And Job should get that thought out of our head. Is there suffering for sin? Absolutely. But not all suffering is because of sin. That's what I think Job is there for. And that's why it's in the wisdom literature. It's with Psalms and Proverbs. And it's there to say, hey, in so many cases, here's how the righteous live and here's what they get. And here's Proverbs especially. The unrighteous, the wicked does this, and here's what they get. And then there's Job, which says all bets are off. But God has a purpose for it. And so here Job just wants to know, God, are you for me or are you against me? And he can't shake the idea that something just still isn't right. So he's gonna respond to Bildad, but boy, just like Bildad had that last verse that was kind of a punch in the face, a slap in the face, Job's gonna pack a punch at the end of this chapter as well to his friends. So look at chapter 19, verse 1. Then Job answered and said, how long will you torment me and break me in pieces with words? These 10 times you have cast reproach upon me, are you not ashamed to wrong me? So here again, he's rebuking his friends. Just like Bildad can surely come, or the friends can come at Job and say, are we just stupid? Are you just not going to listen to us? When are you going to shut up and listen to us? Now Job comes right back to him. He says, how long will you torment me and break me in pieces with words? He's already being tormented and terrorized and suffering in what's happening to him. And he's like, and you guys are going to add to that? He says, you have cast reproach upon me. Are you not ashamed to wrong me? He says, I can't believe that you would even use these words to talk to me. Are you not ashamed of the way that you're talking? And of course, the answer to that is they're not. Because they think they're trying to help. But look at verse 4. See, Job is not oblivious. He says, even if it be true that I have erred, my error remains with myself. If indeed you magnify yourself against me and make my disgrace an argument against me, know that God has put me in the wrong and closed his net about me. So here's Job now answering what Bildad has just said. So what we're going to see is Job's going to say, you are right about what you said in general. God does punish the wicked. I don't dispute that at all. But he's going to now answer them and say, the problem is it's not me. That's true except for me. And so letter A here, we see that's what Job says. Job says, God punishes sinners. I agree with you. I hear you, and I fully affirm what you said. But notice verse 4. He says, even if it be true that I have erred, if I've misspoken, if I've misapplied this, if I'm wrong, the error remains with myself. He says, I'm the one who messed up. But then verse 5, if indeed you magnify yourselves against me, so if you're lifting yourself up as you're the wise one, and then look at what he says. He says, and make my disgrace an argument against me. That's literally what they're doing. Is they're taking, well, Job, this is what's happening to you. So of course you're wicked because you're suffering. So everything that's happening to Job, they use that as the evidence. Well, we're just saying that because it's obvious. They're taking his disgrace and using it against him. They're holding a mirror up to him and they're saying, well, you have a problem with what we're saying? Look at yourself, Job. or listen to yourself. Right? Because they're taking his circumstances and then they're saying, well, what other conclusion would we have? Because look at you. But he says, you make my disgrace an argument against me. But then verse 6, know that God has put me in the wrong and closed his net about me. See, the friends insist that Job deserved this. But this only hurts Job more because he feels he is right before God. They say God is against him. But he says, I feel like God is doing this to me for no reason. God is the one who's terrorizing me. I'm not terrorizing myself. I'm not tormenting myself. You guys are tormenting me, and God is tormenting me. He says, this is not me doing this to myself. God has set his eyes upon me to cause me to suffer. And Job says, look, I understand this. This is what wicked people deserve. I'm just not wicked. Because look at verse 7. He says, behold, I cry out violence, but I am not answered. I call for help, but there is no justice. Job feels like he is being attacked here. So imagine you're walking down a street in a big city or something like that. It's nighttime. You're in a place that you're not supposed to be. You're walking down that dark alley. You know, hey, I'm not supposed to. This is kind of creepy. I'm not doing there. And I'm not supposed to be going down this. And then you go down that alley and you're mugged. And you cry out. You hear people just down the street and you cry out, I'm being attacked. I'm being help, help, help. And nobody comes. And then you take all, you reach, as the person's running away, you reach and you pull the person's mask off and come to find out it's a policeman. You would say, well, of course nobody's going to come to help because the person who's supposed to come to help me was the attacker. Job says, that's what's happening to me, except I'm crying out for God and he's not answering. And then when I pull the mask off, it's God who's the perpetrator. He's not protecting me. He's not helping me. He's the one that's hurting me. He says, I call for help, but there is no justice. Why? Because he feels like it's God that's doing this to him. God is supposed to be my protector, my rescuer, but rather he is the perpetrator. Look at verse 8. He says, he has walled up my way so that I cannot pass, and he has set darkness upon my paths. He has stripped me from my glory and taken the crown from my head. He breaks me down on every side, and I am gone, and my hope he has pulled up like a tree. He has kindled his wrath against me and counts me as his adversary, not my friend. He counts me as his adversary. His troops come on together. They have cast up their siege ramp against me and encamped around my tent. So God here is the perpetrator, and he is now coming. He is going to swarm. He is surrounding Job with all of his troops to attack him. And Job's description of himself is, I'm just in a little tent. Imagine if you were out camping somewhere and you were in a tent and all of a sudden all of the U.S. military all of a sudden surrounded you. Don't know why they would, but just imagine that they would. And you'd say, I have no protection because all I have is this polyester tent between me and them. It's no protection, right? That's what Job describes here. All the troops have surrounded me, and I'm in my little tent. They could sit there and say, come out, come out. And you say, no, I'm going to stay in here. What are they going to do? They're just going to rip it apart, and they can take me out. Or they can shoot me inside of it and there's no protection. So Job has this idea of utter helplessness. And he admits that he is. Notice, he's not shaking his fist at God. He says, I am surrounded and he can take me out anytime he wants to because I have nothing. I have no protection. I am fully exposed. And so Job understands that he's a sinner before God. What he describes is exactly what is what the wicked person, or how the wicked person stands before God. They are fully exposed. God fully knows them. He knows that they are wicked. He knows that they are sinful. And he can take them out anytime he wants to. And there's nothing that the wicked person can do. And so Job affirms that. He says, I am utterly helpless before God. And sinners deserve that. But he's not done anything to be in that class of people. But not only do they receive punishment, they're also separated from God. Look at verse 13. It says, he has put my brothers far from me, and those who know me are wholly estranged from me. My relatives have failed me. My close friends have forgotten me. The guests in my house and my maidservants count me as a stranger. I have become a foreigner in their eyes. I call to my servant, but he gives me no answer. I must plead with him with my mouth for mercy. So letter B, we see that God separates himself from sinners. God separates himself from sinners. So notice, again, he is linking up with what Bildad says. Yes, God punishes the wicked. Yes, he separates himself from sinners. But Job here talks about, he says, I feel completely isolated from God and from man. And again, that is what happens to a wicked person, right? If you, once you die, if you are not in Christ, you will go to the place called hell and you will be separated from God, from anybody who is living, and there's punishment. And so Job says, that's exactly where I am, but now. He says, everybody has abandoned me. Notice who he describes. He says, he has put my brothers far from me. And those who knew me are wholly estranged from me. My relatives have failed me. My close friends have forgotten me. These are not acquaintances. These are not Facebook friends. He says, no, everybody who is close to me has abandoned me, estranged me, forgotten about me. He says, that's now my life. The guests in my house and my maidservants count me as a stranger. I have become a foreigner in their eyes. If you become a foreigner, it's not just unknown, but someone of reproach. I call to my servant, but he gives me no answer. I must plead with him with my mouth for mercy. He says, the people that I care about and I was closest to, they have completely just disregarded me. So you, we know the saying of, hey, when there's somebody that you haven't talked to and you say, well, I hadn't, you know, they hadn't contacted me, but I haven't really contacted them either. And what's the old saying? We say, you know, the phone works both ways. That's not what Job is talking about here. He's talking about, if I call, they ain't answering. And they ain't calling because they don't even remember me. They don't want to have anything to do with me. Job says, that is my life. But not only is it his friends, what has he been saying over and over? I've been crying out to God. And he ain't answering either. So he says, God separates himself from sinners. I fully affirm this. But not only is it his friends, but look at verse 17. He says, my breath is strange to my wife, and I am a stench to the children of my own mother. Even young children despise me. When I rise, they talk against me. All my intimate friends abhor me, and those whom I love have turned against me. My bones stick to my skin and to my flesh, and I have escaped by the skin of my teeth. So here again, he says, I am all on my own. He says, I have just escaped by the skin of my teeth, that I am even still alive. He says, I don't really even deserve to be alive now. So he paints a really dark picture as well. He agrees with Bildad of, hey, you are right. That's what God does to the wicked people. But as we've seen through Job, there's this gloom and darkness and despair, and then all of a sudden the clouds start to break a little bit, and there's some sunshine that shines through. That's what we see here. One of my favorite parts of Job, look at verse 21. He says, have mercy on me, have mercy on me, O you my friends, for the hand of God has touched me. Why do you, like God, pursue me? Why are you not satisfied with my flesh? And so now let her see. as the clouds begin to break, there's a little bit of sun that shines through. And Job now declares, let her see, God himself will redeem and vindicate me. God himself will redeem and vindicate me. So Job starts here with a cry out to his friends. He's talking to his friends here. He says, you guys, have mercy on me. Have mercy on me, for the hand of God has touched me. Now that's an interesting verse. Because what has Job been saying all the way through this? He says, God has done this to me, right? I didn't do anything to deserve this. And all Job knows is God is in control. He's all powerful. If anything happens to me, it was God. That's his theology. But what do we know from chapter 1 and chapter 2? We know that Satan came to God and asked for permission for this, right? Job doesn't know that. All he knows is God did this, but notice what he says here. He says, for the hand of God has touched me. But we know it wasn't God's hand that was doing this. It was Satan. Because look back at chapter 1. I'll have this on the screen. You don't have to turn there. But when Satan and God was talking in chapter 1, this is Satan says this. He says, but stretch out your hand, God, and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face, right? That was Satan's argument or claim to God. And what did the Lord said? Verse 12, and the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your hand, Satan. Only against him do not stretch out your hand. And so we know that Satan then took all of his possessions, all of his family, all of his livestock, all of his wealth, like everything, right? And so what did God say? God say, everything is in your hand, Satan. And then we know what happens. Well, then look at chapter 2. Again, Satan says to God, stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face. And what did the Lord say to Satan? Behold, he is in your hand. Only spare his life. So here's the thing that we know that Job doesn't know. God has permitted all of this, right? We know that. But it's not God's hand that has touched him. It's Satan's hand. And it was actually the goodness and faithfulness and mercy of God that said, Satan, you can do this to him, but you can't take his life. See, he thinks God is working against him, all the while God is working for him, protecting him. But he says, you need to have mercy on me because God has touched me. But if only he knew that God was in control of this rather than abandoning him. But then look at verse 23. He says, oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Oh, that with an iron pen and lead they were engraved in the rock forever. What is Job saying? Job's saying, if only my life could be written down. What? For a testimony to the world forever, they would see that I am innocent. Because he says what? If it's written and with an iron pen and it's engraved in rock forever, what? That would outlive him. That would outlive his friends. That would outlive all those that said, yeah, that Job guy. They would say, no, 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 here's his testimony. He was blameless. That's what Job says. He says, I want my words to live on that people know I am not who they think I am. And isn't it ironic that here we are thousands of years later still reading this? See, that's what did Bildad say? Bildad said, the wicked are what? Wiped out and forgotten about and nobody ever knows them. And here we are thousands of years later still reading Job's testimony of what? That he was blameless. And so what does Job know? Job says, if my testimony can be engraved, I would be vindicated of all wrongdoing. Nobody would say about me what you guys say about me. So Job still longs to be vindicated, but Job knows that there's only one who can truly vindicate him. Look at verse 25. And this is my favorite verses from this book. Job says, for I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. My heart faints within me. So Job here in these verses gives us three truths. First, he knows that he has a living Redeemer. Notice that. I know that my Redeemer lives. And he knows that his Redeemer will stand upon the earth and that Job will see him with his own eyes. So even after all that Job has suffered, even all the words that he has said, all the curses that he has had on his own life, not against God, he's never cursed God, but he has cursed his own life, his own conception, his own birth. All the stuff that he says, I feel like God has touched me. I feel like God is pursuing me. I'm his prey and he's the predator. What does he say? He says, but I know that my Redeemer lives. And so he holds on to these three truths, even through tears, even through pain, even through suffering. He says these three things. First, he says, I know that my Redeemer lives. This word Redeemer here is someone who is tied to you by a covenant. It's someone who has promised you to stand in for you no matter what. And so this person would stand in for you if, let's say, you were murdered. The Redeemer would go and make sure that that's avenged in that culture. If you shed innocent blood, they would have went and took you out in one way or the other, or made sure that you stood justice for your... But that Redeemer, he's going to make sure that your innocent blood is avenged for and justice is prevailed. If you have a debt, if you're about to be sold for a debt, this person would step up and pay that debt for you so that you could be free. If a lady was childless and, they didn't have children and their husband had died or something like that and they didn't have children, then this Redeemer would step up and marry them so that they can continue the husband's or that family's line. Those are just a few ways that the Redeemer would step up. But here's what you need to know. In every way, this person took personal responsibility to stand in for someone when they could not stand in for themselves. That's the key for what a Redeemer was. He stood in for them when they could not stand in for themselves. A biblical example of that is the book of Ruth. Boaz was the kinsman Redeemer after Ruth's husband passed away, and then she was with Naomi, and then they said, what do we do about her? They found Boaz, who could make a claim to be the Redeemer, and she married him. We know they have children. They have who? David's dad, right? Like, it's a beautiful picture, but there's this Redeemer who stands in for you. And so Job believes that he has a Redeemer, that he has a Redeemer, and he believes that he lives and will continue to live. That idea of living, I know that my Redeemer lives, it's a continuation. And so Job has to have some sort of divine person in mind, because otherwise, if it was a Redeemer that could die, right? And if my Redeemer dies, I have no more chance. Or either I got to go find somebody else who can make a claim to be my Redeemer, who can make a covenant to stand in for me. But he says, I know my Redeemer lives and will continue to live. So he's got some sort of divine figure here. And of course, we would know that that's God himself. Second, notice it says that Job knows his Redeemer will stand upon the earth. The Hebrew is literally stand in the dust. And the picture of this, what he is picturing is, this is a person who will stand on his grave and pronounce, this man is innocent. So not only does he want his testimony in rock that'll be there forever, that will show the world Job is truly innocent and blameless, he says, this person will stand on my grave and pronounce to the whole world, this man, who lies here, is innocent. He's blameless. He says, he will stand upon the dust, my grave, and he will vouch for me. He will testify for me even when I'm gone. And then third, notice it says Job knows that he will see his Redeemer face to face one day. And likely this is, he's thinking after his death. After my skin has been destroyed. So he's talking about, I'm not going to see them tomorrow. I'm going to see them after I've died, after this stuff literally kills me. And so if Job is thinking his Redeemer is a divine figure who is possibly God himself, then what does he say? He says, my heart faints within me. He says, I can't even take it. And so Job understands that only a person who has a right relationship with God can stand in his presence. And so he states here that he knows one day he's going to stand before his Redeemer, his living, divine Redeemer. And only a person who has resolved to believe that can still say that 19 chapters into after what's happened to him. See, this is not something that Job just said, I just thought about something. No, this is something that Job has held on to for decades. And now, in the midst of Bildad saying, you're going to hell as a wicked sinner, he says, I'm not. I know I've got a Redeemer who's going to stand in for me. And I know he's going to vindicate me. And I know he's going to redeem me. And I'll get to see him face to face one day. See, Job, thousands of years before Christ came, knew that there would be a divine Redeemer who would come, stand in for him, and that he would be on the earth, and he would raise him up. Did Job understand this is going to be Jesus? This is how I don't think so. I definitely believe there's progressive revelation in God. That's why when you read through scripture, you're like, well, there's things in the Old Testament and we can see it point to things in the New Testament. But I don't always think the writers understood fully what they were writing. It's just this is what God showed them. And that's all the knowledge that they had at the time. But Job had a lot of knowledge here to say, this is what I believe my Redeemer is going to do. But Job isn't finished. But before the clouds start to roll in, this time it rolls in over the friends. Because sometimes Job would have these beautiful pictures and you're like, oh man, he's talking about Jesus. He understands, or he at least sees salvation, he sees redemption. And then usually he's like, bud, I don't have any hope. That's not what he does this time. Look at what he says in verse 28. He says, if you say, how will we pursue him? And the root of the matter is found in him. Be afraid of the sword, for wrath brings the punishment of the sword, that you may know there is a judgment. So after he says, God will vindicate and redeem me, letter D, he says, but you guys better watch out, because God will judge those who do not know him. Because what did Bildad say? Bildad says, hey, this place that I'm talking about of the wicked, the people who go there don't know God. But now Job says, you guys better watch out, because if you don't know God, there's judgment for you. See, turns it back on them. So his parting words to them is, you better make sure you're right about this. Because if not, you're going to get the sword of wrath. You're going to get the punishment. And you'll know that there's judgment. You'll go to that place that you so well described to me. And notice verse 28, Job says that if the friends ask, how will this divine Redeemer pursue me? Seeing as how he's such a wicked sinner, be afraid. He says, you guys don't understand grace, and you don't understand the goodness of God, and you don't understand mercy. Because if you're sitting there thinking, well, how is he going to be forgiven? He says, you're the one who's not going to be forgiven. How can there be grace for such a wicked person? He's going to say, you're going to be the one who's begging for grace, but all you're going to receive is judgment. He said, you guys ought to be afraid. It's not I who will be in the place of the wicked. It is you guys who will go there if you don't repent. And so their entire theology is wrapped up in the idea that suffering only comes for those who deserve it. And Job reminds them, there can be suffering that is undeserved. And if you don't come to understand this, your ultimate fate will be that of suffering and judgment. And so now, as we think about the gospel in Job. The entire gospel message is one of redemption, mercy, grace, forgiveness, unjust suffering and punishment for the truly innocent servant. Because Jesus didn't deserve what he received, right? But he did it as what? Our Redeemer in our place. He stood in for us when we couldn't stand in for ourselves. And so the beauty of Job is that it points us to Christ, because if we're like Bildad, if we're like Eliphaz, if we're them, what would we look at Christ and say? Well, he must have deserved it. But Job shows us that God's purposes and plans sometimes mean suffering. But as we talked about this morning, the cross of Jesus Christ was suffering, but what? It was the glory of God. And you couldn't see the glory of God apart from the cross. If God would have gotten glory through any other way, he would have sent Christ that way. But the only way that God could receive the glory that he was due was to send Christ to the cross. And the only way that God could get the glory from Job was for him to suffer. And sometimes in our life, the only way that God can get glory through our life is not through our highlights, but through our suffering. We love God to get the glory when we like score the touchdown, get the promotion, get the house, right? Like all the great things, and people say, oh man, that's great, congratulations. And we say, glory to God. It's all him. But then when we suffer, what do we say? Why me? And I think Job is there to remind us, and the cross is there to remind us sometimes, the only way I can get the glory is if you go through suffering. And so we have to be able to understand that. But the beauty is that we have the scripture, we have the New Testament that reminds us that even through that, what our friends say, what the world says, what the culture says, none of that matters, because it never changes that God is still for us, not against us, because he's our Redeemer. And I probably shared this passage before, but it's the thing that I always think about is in Romans 8, Paul has these words, chapter 8, verse 31. Paul says, what shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And that's what Job is asking, is God for me or against me? And the cross tells us God is for you. Case closed. He says, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son to be our Redeemer, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. So I don't typically do this, but if we were to take Paul's words and think back on Job, God's words to Job is, your friends don't condemn you, I justify you. Doesn't matter what they say. And we need to understand that doesn't matter what the world thinks of us, if we suffer, what our friends say, our family says, if they all think, man, God's forsaken him. If God has spoken, then it doesn't matter what they say, because it's God who justifies. And so like Job, we don't have to worry about what others may say about us. If we're right with God, that's all that matters. Now, we still have to wrestle and grapple with what it means to be innocent. We have to always be checking our heart. Are we repenting of our sin, right? Because Job is very clear, like, I know God punishes sinners. So we should never just simply say, oh, well, I haven't done anything, right? We should be checking our heart, but we should understand that God is in control. And if we are suffering, he has a purpose through it. And there's so much comfort, hope, and peace that comes even in the midst of that suffering, so that when our world falls apart, when we get a bad report, when we lose those who are close to us, even through tears, we can say with Job, I know that my Redeemer Jesus lives. And I know that he will stand upon the earth again. And we will see him face to face. no matter what. If God has settled that, then it's done. If we can't say that, Job says you'll face judgment. But my prayer is that everyone here tonight knows in their heart and in their head and holds that firm, so that when your world falls apart, you can say, no matter what, I know that my Redeemer Jesus lives, and I will see him again, all for the glory of God. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, God, I thank you for this time in your word, and this is just one of my favorite passages in this book, because as dark and as beat up as Job is, we see another one of those times where the clouds part and the sunlight comes in, and we see what Job has resolved in his heart. Despite his circumstances, despite his suffering, despite how he feels like you are against him, he says, but I know my Redeemer lives. I know that he will stand upon the earth. I know that I will see him face to face. And God, there's so much in our world that bombards us that will want us to turn our minds and our hearts away from Christ and focus on so many things. But God, may we, like Job, resolve to know that no matter what, and hold on to that and stand firm upon that. That even when everything in the world and everything in us wants to say, I don't know if that's true, we say, I'm holding on to this because we know that you have spoken through the cross and through the resurrection, and your word is true and you will be faithful. That even if we lose everything, including our life on this earth, God, we know that we will stand before our Redeemer, Jesus, one day. We know that he's coming back. And we know that we will see him face to face. And we know that because of the cross, God, you have spoken and it is done, and you will be faithful to that promise. And so God, help us in our hearts to hold that truth firm. That we say, I don't know how this is all going to work out, but I know in the end I'm going to see Jesus. And I know that you're going to be faithful. So God, I don't know where everybody is in this room, but God, I know there's people that are carrying burdens and they're carrying struggles. I'm carrying them myself. But God, may this be the foundation, the grounding of everything in our life, that we know you will be faithful, and we know that Jesus is going to return, and we know at that day all things will be made right. And the sin, the struggle, the suffering, the pain, the sorrow, the loss, the death, all of that's going to go away. And all we'll know is Jesus and your glory forever and ever. So God, help us to hold this until that day comes. And we look forward to rejoicing and worshiping Jesus, our Redeemer, forever and ever when that day comes. So God, I just pray that everybody in this room and everyone in this church will be there that day. If they do not know you, God, let them not go to sleep tonight. Let them not come back next week until they get that right with you. So God, we love you. We thank you that you're faithful. We thank you that you are good, and we thank you that you're in control. So help us now as we go out into our communities, into our families, to our workplaces, and God, help us to make you known. We love you and we thank you, and we ask all this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.